come now to the exposition of God's holy word and congregation. Let's take our Bibles out together and turn back to the book of Jude. As we continue in our expositions of the book of Jude, we find our place here in this first section. And let me read in your hearing verse 4. Jude, verse 4, we read these words. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before You as we come before Your Word today. And Father, as we come before Your Word, we ask that You would grant to us the ministry of Your Spirit, that He would come and bring to our hearts the truth of Your Word, that we would receive Your Word, that we would believe it, and by Your grace we would be enabled to believe it, obey it, and declare it. We pray, Father, that if there are those here who do not know Christ as their personal Savior and Lord, who have not bowed their knee to King Jesus, and have not received Christ as their Savior, we pray that You would open their eyes to see and their hearts to believe, that they might accept Jesus Christ, who is the only Savior of the world. And Father, may we, in all of this, give You all the glory and all the praise as we ask this all in Christ's holy name. Amen. As we look again at this word from the Lord through Jude, His prophet, we come here in verse 4 to this word given to us regarding the nature of these false teachers. That is the cause for the concern and the call to contend for the faith. We already have noted in verse 3 the question there that if we are to contend, and we are given that exhortation, contend for the faith that has been once for all delivered unto the saints, well then how exactly are we to do that? We ask and answered that question, and we said, well, for ministers, their duty in contending is that preaching of the Word of God. That is a primary part of that contending. The preaching of the Word of God is rebuking, reproving, and exhorting. In that also is the exposing and the refuting of error. So it is the declaration of positive truth, and it is the refutation of all that contradict. Last time we said, well, what about all of God's people? We are all called here to contend for the faith. Verse 3 is not an exhortation only for ministers. So how do you contend for the faith? I suggested 5 different things. You can contend for the faith, first of all, in your prayer life, by prayer. Praying for the success of the Word and for the faith which has been once delivered unto the saints. Secondly, we said, by a holy example. Your holy life is the language that declares the truth of God's Word. Thirdly, by mutual exhortation, by exhorting one another in this conflict to which we find ourselves. Fourth, by confessing the faith, that is, being ready to respond when that opportunity arises to share what is the hope that you have with others. And fifth, we said, by suffering for the faith. If you stand for the truth, if you speak the truth, there is this inevitable opposition which will arise. Why? Because sinners love darkness rather than truth. And so, contending for the faith, it calls us in that opportunity of opposition and resistance and rejection and suffering to stand strong and not waver as we contend for the faith. Now, today as we look in verse 4, we consider what is the cause for all of this contending. Well, the cause is because there are false teachers who propagate false teaching. Jude here in this verse tells us that this call to contend was not hypothetical. It was not theoretical, but it was a real issue. And if you will, please look up in verse 3. And remember in verse 3, he said, I wanted to write about one thing, but a present situation, a very real issue, led me to write about something else. He says in verse 3, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. He says, this was a clear and present danger. It interrupted what I had originally intended to write about. It was a serious issue that had to be dealt with. And we might ask, well, what was that? And in verse 4, we are told. Verse 4, we are told the details of these false teachers and the dangers which came with them. So let's look at verse 4, and we'll be looking at this for the next couple or 3 weeks, giving us the details of these false teachers. First of all, note with me in verse 4 how Jude describes them. He first of all describes them by saying, there are certain people who have crept in unnoticed. Certain people. Immediately this brings up or arises the question, exactly who are these people and what were they teaching? John MacArthur in his commentary says this. He says, quote, the exact identity of these false teachers is unknown. So we cannot say for sure, but we can glean from the details in this epistle something about what is likely the nature of their false teaching. Various suggestions have been offered. And let me just survey real quickly a few of the major options and theories as to the root nature of these false teachers. Number one, some teach that what the false teachers were teaching was an incipient form of Gnosticism. Now, the word Gnosticism literally is a word that means hidden knowledge. It's from that word gnosis in the Greek language. And gnosis is to know. And Gnosticism is the idea of having some kind of secret or hidden knowledge. Gnosticism taught a kind of cosmological dualism between good and bad, evil and good. It taught the evil of all of the physical material world. It was very much like Greek philosophy in many ways. It taught that salvation was secured by having a secret or hidden knowledge. And if you didn't have the secret knowledge, which only they possessed, then you couldn't be saved. Now, why is it that some say the false teachers held to a form of Gnosticism? Well, if you look at verse 8, one of the clues that they would point to is what is found in verse 8. Jude writes and he says, yet in like manner these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Now that phrase at the very end of verse 8, blaspheming the glorious ones. Who in the world are the glorious ones? Well, that is, most agree, a reference to angels. And the idea here is that Gnosticism or Gnostics, they, in rejecting the physical, rejecting everything that is created, rejecting the material, well, they would even blaspheme the angels. Why? Because the angels were created beings. So you see that connection there that they would use as an argument that this was Gnosticism. Angels, the glorious ones, are created. We reject all the material created order. So they would even blaspheme the angels. Another thing is found if you look down in verse 19. And it is found in the word in verse 19. It says, looking at that verse, it is these who cause divisions. And then this phrase, these worldly people who are devoid of the Spirit. Those who say that the false teachers were Gnostics would say that this phrase worldly was actually a technical term which Gnostics used in their writings. And so they would point to that word and they would say, now Jude is using this in a technical sense of Gnosticism. Not the full-blown Gnosticism of the second century, and that's where it really became a challenge to the church, but an incipient, a kind of forerunner type of Gnosticism, which was around in the first century, and then later it came full-blown in the second century. So, that's one theory. These false teachers that Jude is dealing with, they were teaching a kind of Gnosticism. Secondly, there are those who say, no, the false teachers were teaching a form of Judaizing heresy. Much like the Judaizing heresy that the Apostle Paul dealt with quite a bit in his writings. I mean, you only have to turn to the book of Galatians and you realize Paul was on a full force affront against the Judaizers who were demanding circumcision, all the Judaizing elements as additions to the gospel. And Paul said in Galatians, those who would do that, let them be accursed. To add anything to the gospel of grace, that is a false gospel. And so there are those who have said that this is what was at issue here related to the false teachers in Jude's writing. E. Earl Ellis, one of the prominent New Testament scholars of the last few years, he was of this position. He actually was a visiting professor at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. And yet, this position does not seem to fit well with some of the other details that we find and we'll look at later related to these false teachers. So let's set that one aside. Some say Gnosticism, others say a Judaizing heresy. Others have proposed that the false teachers were teaching a kind of zealot philosophy. This zealotry that was trying to seduce people in their cause against Rome. That is, they were trying to get people to be a part of their uprising. Herbert Bateman, in his new commentary, a very exhaustive commentary, he takes this position, that the false teachers were teaching a kind of anti-Rome zealotry against the powers that be. And then fourth, in the majority opinion, the one that I am inclined to, is that these false teachers were teaching a kind of libertinism. Now, when I say libertinism, that may sound like a word you're not sure exactly what that means. Libertinism is the idea of people who lived a kind of unrestrained immoral lifestyle, a kind of immorality. They just kind of lived and did whatever they felt like doing. Thomas Schreiner is one of the prominent proposers of this theory. Many others have held to this. In fact, D. Edmund Hybert says this is the right understanding of these false teachers, and I quote him. He says, quote, they were libertines whose licentious lives were rooted in their perverted views of divine grace and Christian liberty. They were heretical teachers in that they denied the Lord Jesus as Master and Lord, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And that is exactly what we find in the book. Notice in verse 4 how they are described. They are described as godless. For in verse 4 it says, they creep in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. And what's the first thing he says? They are ungodly people. Notice again over in verse 15, this is repeated over and again. In verse 15 it says, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Notice that fourfold repetition just there in verse 15. And if that were not enough, Notice, if you will, again in verse 18. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. And so the mark of these false teachers, whatever else we might say about them, is that they were ungodly. And we'll look into a definition of what that means later. But that fits this libertine, lascivious type of lifestyle. Also, the evidence of verse 4, it says, if you look again in verse 4, it says, they pervert the grace of our God to sensuality. That is, licentious living. And then the other statement in verse 4 also leads to this. They deny our Master, the Lord Jesus. They deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. That is, they denied the Lordship, the Mastership of Christ over their lives. Now, all of these descriptions would lead us to say that those Judaizers could not be in view. Because whatever else you might say about those Judaizers, they weren't calling for loose living. No, they were calling for adding stuff to the gospel. So that could not be the case. And while it is true that Gnosticism was present and it was full birth in the second century, it doesn't seem that that's what's going on here. It seems a stretch to read into those words technical uses of the later Gnostics in the second century. No, it seems the best choice here is that these were libertines, living licentious, ungodly, wicked lives, immoral lives that contradicted the very gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice again in verse 4, not only do we consider the nature of their false teaching, what do we know about their number and their names? Well, we're only told in verse 4, for certain people have crept in. Certain people. That is, it is an indefinite number and it is undefined as to their names. Now, we know very well that in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is not above naming false teachers. And we see that Paul, for example, and we've looked at examples in the past, he would call out people by names. We have delivered them over to Satan that they may not blaspheme. Hymenaeus and Alexander. But here, we only have this phrase, certain people. Congregation, I would suggest to us that that statement that Jude makes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, does not mean, nor does it suggest, that Jude didn't know exactly who these people were. In fact, in all likelihood, he knew exactly who they were by name. Daniel Hyde, in his commentary, says this. He says, quote, who were these people whom the church needed to contend against? Jude doesn't even mention their name. They were just certain people. And then he continues. He says, quote, to withhold someone's name is to hold them in contempt. And he suggests that's what's going on here. And then Pastor Hyde says this in his commentary, speaking from personal experience. He says, quote, I once dealt with an interpersonal struggle between two believers in which one would always refer to the other as the woman or my malefactor. It was a way of showing moral superiority. In that case, it was unjustified. In Jude's case, it was warranted because of what these certain people were doing and seeking to lead others to do. End of quote. So, congregation, the fact that Jude does not name them by name doesn't mean that they were nameless or he didn't know them. And it was actually, and Pastor Hyde is not alone in the commentaries in suggesting, this was an act of contempt for them, that he did not name them by name. It was kind of an insulting way to describe them. Certain people, in parentheses, and you know who I'm talking about. You might render it that way. John MacArthur says this about these certain people. He said that possibly these were those who were teaching an early version of Nicolaitanism. You may say, well, what in the world is that? Well, if you'll turn back in Revelation, chapter 2, we have a reference to these Nicolaitans, which is kind of a mysterious set of false teachers which our Lord very vehemently condemned. Notice in Revelation chapter 2, verse 6. Now, this is the words of the Lord Jesus to the church at Ephesus. Chapter 2, verse 6. He says, "Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Jesus says that there are false teachers and false teaching that I hate. And I'm thankful that you hate it too. Jesus was the one who gives us the very template in our statement of being opposed to false teachers. He says, you hate these teachers and I do too. Notice also in the same series of letters of messages to the church at Pergamum, chapter 2, verse 15. He says to that church, verse 15 of chapter 2, "So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth." Who exactly were the Nicolaitans? Well, again, there are questions as to who they were. Most commentators say that this was a heresy that perverted the grace of God and promoted wicked, godless, immoral, lawless behavior, practicing impurity and immorality, license, lustful, loose living. That's what the Nicolaitans taught. And congregation, that fits very well with what we see going on with these opponents now turning back to Jude. And so that's why John MacArthur suggests, although we can't say for certain, this may have been an early form of that Nicolaitanism that later Jesus rebuked. So, first of all, we see in verse 4, Jude describes these false teachers and he says, of them they are certain people. Secondly, notice in verse 4, we see that he says there's another thing that we need to know about them, and that is they creep in secretly. He says, these certain people have crept in unnoticed. The phrase there, crept in unnoticed, the King James translates that crept in unawares. It's the same basic meaning. Peres duno is the word, and it's a compound word. It is the word para, which means beside, the word eis, which means in, and the word duno, which means to sink or to go down. And so this is the word that is used here about creeping in unnoticed. It's the idea of entering in by stealth, of settling in secretly, of slipping in undetected. That's the idea of unawares or unnoticed. They sneak in and they come in a very sneaky, stealth type of entrance. Now, congregation, what is interesting about this description here is this is consistent with what the other apostles say concerning the entrance of false teachers into the church. In fact, let's just look at two examples. First of all, turn over to Galatians. And notice in Galatians chapter 2, we read Paul speak of this very same method of entrance and influence. Of course, Paul is speaking here to the church in Galatia. They were plagued with Judaizers. And Paul writes in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, about his ministry and the various aspects of his itineraries. And he says in verse 1, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately, before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Verse 3. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. But then notice in verse 4 what he says. Yet, because of false brothers. Notice how he describes this bad influence. They are false brothers, secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. To them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Notice in verse 4 he describes these false brothers. They came in secretly. They slipped in. And that word there, slipped in, has the same root word from the word we find crept in unnoticed in Jude verse 4. It's the same word group. Another example, that's the example from the Apostle Paul. Look over in 2 Peter, the example from Peter's writing. 2 Peter and verse 2. 2 Peter, in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Peter writes and he says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will," and here's the phrase, "secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." Here again, that word there, "secretly bring in," that's from the same word group from the word in Jude 4. So Paul uses this same terminology. Peter uses this same terminology. And now Jude, in his writing to the church and the believers in this context, in Jude verse 4, he says of these false teachers, what do? Well, they creep in unnoticed. They secretly slip in with a stealth methodology. And they do it in a way, and you don't realize that they are among you. John Gill said this. He says, these words contain a reason why the doctrine of faith should be contended for. Because of false teachers who are described as being then up on them or on the spot. The apostles Peter and Paul had foretold that they would come, but Jude here speaks of them as in being, and therefore present rigor and vigilance were necessary to be used. Their names are not mentioned, nor their number, only that they were certain are some men. And then Gill says, why does he use this phrase, certain men, and not name them or number them? And listen to what Gill says is the reason for this. He says that they are called certain or some men, and this is done, number one, to stir up the saints to self-examination. That is, he didn't name them so that all of us would be searching our hearts. Am I one of them? Am I in that number of them who are false brothers? Secondly, Gill says this, not only to stir up the saints to self-examination, but number two, to diligence in finding out these men. He says, you need to give the proper diligence and vigilance and zeal to this because they've come in secretly. So you really need to deal with this and be on guard. To number three, vigor in opposing them. You're to give this your energy. This is not some secondary thing. This is to be prominent. And you're to give it the full force of your energy and vigor. And number four, he says, to care to nip error and heresy in the bud. And that is what we are called to do. John Calvin says this, though Satan is ever an enemy to the godly and never ceases to harass them, yet Jude reminds those to whom he is writing of the state of things at that time. Satan now, he says, attacks and harasses you in a peculiar manner, and it is therefore necessary to take up arms to resist him. The word peresduno crept in unawares, which Jude uses, denotes an indirect and stealthy insinuation by which the ministers of Satan deceive the unwary. For Satan sows his tares in the night and while husbandmen are asleep, in order that they may corrupt the seed of God. And at the same time, he teaches us that it is an intestine evil. That is, an inner evil. For Satan, in this respect, also is crafty as he raises up those who are of the flock to do mischief in order that they may more easily creep in. And so we see here both Gill and Calvin speaking to the reality of this. Creation, what do we learn from this passage? Well, we see here it is our duty to always be on guard against false teachers who would creep in a secret and stealth manner. Turn with me, if you will, and let's look at some of the warnings of the New Testament in this regard. Over in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Listen to the words again, familiar words of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 7 and verse 15, Jesus says, and of course here is in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Jesus here says this very same thing. They come in and they look like true brothers. They sound like true brothers, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And so therefore, beware. Be on guard. He says this same thing still in Matthew. Look over in Matthew 24. Now, Matthew 24 is what we call the Olivet Discourse. And in Matthew 24 and verse 11, in these warnings the Lord Jesus gives, He says, and many, this is verse 11, He says, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Not just a few, not just a handful. This is not some minor little thing and just only a few will be affected, so it's not a big deal. Don't make too much of it. No, He says, this is a very big deal. You need to make a whole lot of it, because these false prophets will arise and lead many astray. We're not making a mountain out of a molehill. We're dealing with a mountain because it is a mountain of danger that is around the true church. This is why, turning with me over in Acts 20, we see the Apostle Paul say very similar words of warning there to the Ephesian elders. In Acts 20, and beginning in verse 28, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. Notice verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Verse 31, therefore be alert. He says, this is not something that could happen. It's not potentially a hazard that could or could not come. He says, they will come. He's making a prediction. They're going to come in, these fierce wolves, and they won't spare the flock. And not only this danger that comes from without within, but from within, they will arise. and they will draw people away and with twisted teaching lead people into untruth. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says, turning over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In many ways, when you look at the words of the Apostle Paul and you look at his writings, we said already that contending for the faith as it relates to ministers of the Word, their duty is preaching the truth and exposing error. All of his epistles are doing that very thing, preaching truth and exposing error. And in his letters and his writings, he is constantly doing that. Not just occasionally, but all the time he is dealing with these false teachers. And so in 2 Corinthians 11, look beginning in verse 12, he says, "And what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For, verse 13, such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." What does he say about them? He says in verse 14, they come in and they're just like Satan. What is Satan like? Well, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And he says that's what they do as well. They disguise themselves, verse 13, as apostles of Christ. They dress like true apostles and they talk like true apostles, but they are not true apostles. And they lead people astray. This is their deceitful activity. Again, it's this same idea repeated again. Turn with me over in Colossians, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, Paul is dealing with this same issue of false teachers as he is. And again, we're just taking a very small sampling of a few places. We could go on and on throughout the New Testament. It is covered throughout the New Testament with these warnings and apostolic statements exposing error. Paul writes to the church at Colossae in Colossians 2 and verse 6. He says, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And then notice verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by the putting off of the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead." What is Paul doing here again? He's dealing with false teachers. Those who would teach a kind of Judaizing teaching about the necessity of circumcision and asceticism and other false teachings that were there that were endangering the church at Colossae. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive." Why? Because they'll try to do it. They don't show up with signs that say, "I am here to lead you captive. I am here to somehow lead you astray." No, you need to be warned. You need to be on guard. They have empty deceit, but they're not going to say that when they preface their false teaching. And so be on guard. One final place we want to look, and that's over in 1 John chapter 4. Again, just looking at a few verses here dealing with this common and this very important theme throughout the New Testament. If we read the Apostle John in 1 John 4, he says, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." There is a spirit of truth and there is a spirit of error. Do not believe, verse 1, every spirit, because not all of them are the spirit of truth. Some of them are the spirit of error. And these who come, they will seek to lead you astray. For, verse 1, there are many false prophets who have gone out into the world, and this is the spirit of Antichrist. What kinds of forms and manifestations do these false teachers take? Well, John MacArthur in his commentary says that there are many forms that they take in our present world. And let me just read to you what he says, and I quote him. He says, quote, "In today's church, such apostasy takes many forms. False teachers write books and edit publications. They speak on radio and on television. They teach in colleges and seminaries. They preach from pulpits and have websites on the internet. Satan always sows his tares among the wheat." Matthew 13. "Raising up false brethren whom he disguises as messengers of truth." 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And so when we think about these false teachers, it's not just ministers in the pulpit, but they come in various different manifestations. It's on the television, it's on the radio, it's on the internet, it's on websites, it's on blogs, it's on YouTube, and you just go down the list. All of these various media that we now have today, the technology of communication, in many ways it's a great blessing. It is a blessing that we can now download sermons and listen, and we can do that in the convenience of on our commute to work. And that's a wonderful thing. But there's also a great danger, isn't there? Because just as that medium, just as that avenue for preaching truth is disseminated, in the same way, Satan uses it too. And he spreads his false teaching, his error, his falsehood, his lies, doubt through those very same vehicles. So when we think about being on guard and being aware, it is in every form of the media, every input that things would come across our path. And we are called to beware because they creep in unnoticed. Let me conclude this morning by just sharing with you from Thomas Manton, that great Puritan, in his excellent exposition of Jude. He says there are three things that this teaches us by way of application. This passage here that says that they creep in unnoticed, number one, this informs us, to use his words, of the odiousness of error. Of the odiousness of error. Let me just quote him. He says of the false teaching, "It dareth not appear in its own colors, nor be seen in its own face. And therefore Satan, when he would set any error on foot, he maketh choice of the most subtle instruments, that they may put a varnish upon it, as when he tempted Eve and made use of the serpent, the most subtle of all the beasts of the field. Genesis 3:1. Whereas the Lord chooses the plainest of instruments and hath commanded them to use all simplicity and godly sincerity, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, for truth is so lovely in itself that it needeth no borrowed colors. Congregation, the fact that they creep in unnoticed, it shows us just how odious and wicked, sinful, false teachers and our adversary, the devil, truly is. Entering in by stealth, settling in secretly, slipping in undetected. It is an act of disguise and deception and deceit. And that's why we must be on guard. Secondly, Manton says this, not only does this tell us about how odious this error is, it also informs us, number two, what reason those who are over you in the Lord have to press you to caution. In other words, he's talking about pastors and the fact that pastors are warning the people. You might say, Pastor, why are you going on and on and on about this? We get it. False teachers are around. It's getting a little bit, you know, whoa, we've heard this. Well, Manton says there's a reason that they do this, because the danger is that serious. He says, and I quote him, excuse their holy jealousy. All is needed. We must bark when we see a wolf, though in sheep's garment. Our silence and negligence doth but give them, that is the wolves, an advantage. You say, Pastor, why do you go on about this? Because that's my duty to do it. And because you need to hear it. And because we can't let down our guard, because we know how secret and stealth and how cunning our adversary truly is. And then number three, Manton says this, this nature of them coming, creeping in unnoticed, it presses all of us to a skill and watchfulness. Not just those who watch over us need to have that skill and watchfulness. We all need that as God's people. He says, quote, you need to be sound in the faith, that you may discern between good and evil, yea, to have your senses exercised, Hebrews 5 and verse 14. A soft credulity is soon abused. It is a matter of great skill to be a thorough Christian. There is a great deal of sophistry and cunning about. And so what Manton is saying there is, your pastors can only do so much. It is also your responsibility to be skilled in watchfulness. You say, Pastor, how can I be skilled in watchfulness? What is the thing that you can do that makes you uniquely aware and skilled and watchful? Well, that is knowing the truth. Amen. The more you know the truth, the more you can spot what is not the truth. It has been said many times that those who are after counterfeiters, what they will do is they will study not counterfeit bills, they will study the real thing so that they know what a real bill is, real currency, and they can spot it immediately. That's a real one. And whenever they have that, then they can look at other bills and compare it to that knowledge and say, nope, that's not a real one. I can tell you immediately that's not real. Well, congregation, that's what we all are required to be like. Not as it relates to bills, although that's helpful, but even more helpful is issues of truth and the faith, because that's more than just the money in your wallet that's at stake. This has to do with your soul. and with your spiritual well-being. To spot what is false by knowing what the truth of God is. May we as God's people be so equipped in these evil and deceitful days. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before You today, we are grateful that we have the truth of Your Word, which is infallible and inerrant and exposes all errors. Help us that we would know Your truth so well that we can immediately spot falsehood and danger and wolves in sheep's clothing. Help Your people that we would have an increased awareness in these days of deception. In this reality where there is so much that Satan is doing through so many different means and media to disseminate falsehood and half-truth and lies. Help us to be on guard in every circumstance and to stand strong for Your truth. Lord, if there are those here who do not know Christ as their personal Savior and Lord, who have not accepted salvation and forgiveness of sin by Jesus who died for sinners, we pray that You would draw them to Yourself and show them their need of a Savior, that they might accept Jesus Christ and trust in Him. Lord, all of this for Your honor and for Your glory. And we pray this now in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for His sake we pray. Amen. Amen. At this time we want to stand together as we prepare to be dismissed. And as we stand together, the words of our benediction, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.